The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled Ezra, is the fifth of a 15-part series from the exile of the 10 tribes to the reign of Herod. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmo Simcha ben Avram Yehuda Leib HaLevi, Bahayamina Bash Shlomo HaLevi, Aleihem HaShalom, Simon and Minnie Levine of blessed memory.
Perhaps one of the best-known Mishnas is the first Mishnah at the beginning of Pirkei Avos. Moshe kibol Torah miSinai, Masorah liYoshua. Moshe received the Torah at Mount Sinai and transmitted it, the Torah referring to the oral law, the Torah Shebal Peh, to Yoshua, his disciple, Yeshua leZakenim, Shu in turn to the elders, leZakenim leNeviim, and the elders to the prophets, Neviim Masaru Lanshei Knesset HaGdola. And the prophets transmitted the Torah, the oral law, to the men of the great assembly. Haim Omru Shlosha Dvorim. They said three things. Hevu Mesunim Badin. One should be patient. One should come to a legal decision after much thought. Bahamidu Talmidim Harbe. One is required to establish many students, be involved in getting students. And one should make, legislate a fence around the Torah to protect the Torah. Who are these people of the Great Assembly? When did they live? And what was their historic role in Jewish history? These are some of the issues that we'll be discussing tonight. But first, we have to go back from the beginning of the Second Temple, the beginning of the return and the establishment of the community again in Eretz Yisrael. As we've covered in previous lectures, 70 years after the beginning of the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, it was destroyed by a joint force of Medes and Persians. And Daryavish, Darius the Mede, became the first king of this united Persian-Median empire. After the first year, Darius died. And Cyrus, his son-in-law, took over, and he became the emperor of this combined empire. One of his first acts was allowing the Jews to return back to Eretz Yisrael. The Gemara makes the point, Gemara Yuma Nundalet, that in the duration of 52 years from the time that the temple was destroyed, the Jews were exiled, to when they were allowed to come back, there was absolutely no life in that area. Not only were there no human life, there was not even any animal life. It was totally desolate. And when the Jews came back, they came back to an area that was totally uninhabited. When they did come back, they did not make Yerushalayim the city of choice. In fact, Yerushalayim was destroyed, the walls were breached, it was quite unsafe. And they settled in all the settlements and villages and towns around Yerushalayim, the areas which had been their ancestral homes. They came with a small group. There were only 42,000. So you have in your notes, this is in paragraph 1A. A few months after they arrived, this is in the beginning of the seventh month in Tishrei, they called all the Jews from the outlying settlements And they built a Mizbeach. They built an altar on the place where it originally had been. And they started bringing karbonos. They brought sacrifices. They celebrated Sukkos. But it wasn't until the next year that they began in earnest to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. And it was in that second year that they started laying the foundations. This is in paragraph 1b. And it was a time of tremendous rejoicing that finally the foundations of where the Heichal, where the sanctuary had been, the Beis HaMikdash, in other words, the area which housed the menorah and the Mizbeach HaZohov, the golden altar, the area which had the Kodesh HaKadoshim, where the Holy of Holies, where the Kohen Gadol, where the High Priest went on Yom Kippur, was all housed in that building. And they laid just the foundations of that building. Soon after they laid the foundations, the Samaritans, which we've discussed in the previous lecture, which we'll discuss in the following lecture, wanted a hand in building this. And Zerubbabel, Yeshua, the high priest then, refused. And sensing this, after being rebuffed, they put tremendous effort to the Samaritans in foiling the plans of the Jews. And we have in section 2, so this is paragraph A, the Sochem Aleim Yoetzim and the Samaritans hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Because from that time, from the second year on, after the laying of the foundations, they hired people, like it would be lobbyists, to make sure that the plans of the Jews would not be fulfilled. And their efforts, even in Cyrus's reign, bore fruit. As you have in paragraph B, 2b, says the Medrash says that Cyrus, after hearing these accusations that they were beginning to build not just a temple, but it would be a whole city, a whole kingdom would be built, he made a proclamation that no new Jews were allowed to pass the Euphrates. And there's only those Jews that already had settled were allowed to be there, and he limited totally immigration. It's interesting, a similar parallel we have in the 1920s and 30s with the British government and the Arabs. That because of the fear, because they would eventually create a state, which they did, they put pressure on the British government to stop immigration. But at least on paper, they were still allowed to build, those that were already there. As it seems that they did very little building, they were harassed, the Yerushalayim was an open city. It's very reminiscent of the time in the late 1800s when the Jews of Yerushalayim wanted to build outside the walls, some Meishorim and those areas, and they did a great sacrifice because of the harassment they had from the Arab populace. In Achashverosh's reign, which followed Koresh, followed Cyrus, the accusations bore even more fruit, and he stopped totally the building. So from the beginning of Achashverosh's reign, everything came to a standstill, and there was no building. In the second reign of Darius the Persian, this is another Darius, this is, as we were saying, that Cyrus's reign, the first Darius, this is Darius the Mede, was for 1 year. Cyrus, his son-in-law, was for 3 years. After that came Achashverosh. Last time we brought the Medrash that Achashverosh was a son of Darius the Mede. His reign was for 14 years. After Achashverosh came Darius the Persian. Another Darius, unrelated. There is a Medrash that states that this Darius was a son of Esther and Ahasuerus. That medrash actually is in conflict, in contrary with other medrashim. One could say, though, that perhaps Esther did have influence over him. But this Darius, in his second year, had not issued anything regarding the temple and the building of Yerushalayim. The Jews in Eretz Yisrael, in Yerushalayim, received a communication, received a nevuah. This is the nevuah of Haggai and Zechariah. This is to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. So without any, and essentially without any royal decree, without any permission, they started building. And this we in page 2, in section 3a, says that Zerubbabel, who was the, would be called the satrap, he was really the nominal head of the Jewish community, and Yeshua, who was the Kohen Gadol, began to build the Beis HaMikdash. At this time, of course, the Samaritans, seeing again building, sent their people to Darius to stop it. And the Jews prevailed upon Darius in saying that actually there was a mistake in reneging on the first promise. And in actuality, they had permission. And they discussed the permission that was issued by Cyrus, which had long been forgotten already. The details had been forgotten. And in fact, there was no record. It would seem the enemies of the Jews had already obliterated all records. It would seem at least the records they could get hold, the official records, those were in cuneiform, of this whole decree, so just to make sure the Jews would not rebuild. But in the ancient capital of Media, Ecbatan, they found what was a scroll, a copy, not the original, but a copy of Cyrus's decree. And with that, Darius used as the basis of now allowing the Jews to continue the building. The Medrash actually says that he was confronted by the Jews' enemies. He says, but Ahasuerus already had another decree, says that one is not allowed to. And if you notice on the top of page 2, he says, if you notice the last sentence, the wording of Ahasuerus' decree was, give you now a commandment, and as he had a royal decree to cause these men to cease, city shall not be built until another commandment shall be given by me. Ahasuerus left himself open in the original legislation that it didn't have a finality, but he left himself open to reinvestigate the matter. Using the wording, Daryovar says, well, I investigated and it's okay. And with that, the building continued. And took them 4 years until they finally built the thing in paragraph 3C, on page 2, says, and this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. A year later, we find Ezra, this is now the chronology of the Gemara, in the seventh year of Artaxasta, which, as we explained before, according to the traditional history, Artaxasta is the royal name of Darius. Ezra went up with a whole group of Jews in a second wave of return, Aliyah Bet, so to speak, to resettle Eretz Yisrael. And if you notice, this is on page 2, this is 4a, Ezra and his mission. They made a point, Chazal, to understand why didn't he go up with the original group? Because it seems the original group consisted basically of the who's who of Jewry. Mordechai, who played such a prominent role in the Purim story, according to Chazal, actually originally came up. He only went back to use his influence on behalf of the Jews. But it seems that Ezra never went up. And this is, why didn't he go up? It says, Ezra was a Talmud, was a disciple of Baruch ben Neriah, who in turn was a disciple of Yirmiyahu of Jeremiah the prophet. Ezra did not want to leave his Rebbe. And in fact, the Gemara makes the point of Godol Talmud Torah Yosef Mabinyan Beis HaMikdash. Greater is the building, greater is the study of Torah than even the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Because as long as Baruch ben Neriah was alive, Ezra didn't leave him. Ezra was still learning. Ezra went up with several missions. He brought a whole group of Jews. He also brought an immense amount of money, silver and gold, that were brought from the king himself, from the royal treasury, from the Jewish community, to enhance the fledgling Beis HaMikdash and to really make it a center of Judah worthy of the Jewish people. That was one of his missions. The other was in terms of the creating a whole judiciary. It seems from the wording that actually that the Jews had no independent judiciary, just as much as it was in the recent Golus, that the role of a Beis Din was very, very limited. And here he was given the power from the king, as you notice this is on page 3 in paragraph D, to enforce the laws of the Torah. And it says, even up until the death penalty, it says, in any form of punishment, most certainly in any form of monetary, to enforce any monetary ruling, the courts now were given an autonomy and were allowed to function. Ezra, it would seem, was the head of this court, and the Masorah is that Ezra was the head of the Sanhedrin. He became the head of the Sanhedrin. He had another function, and is that as a Rebbe. Ezra was the greatest scholar of his time. And in his coming, Eretz Yisrael ushered in a new era of scholarship. If you notice in paragraph E, page 3, that the Masorah preserves the role of Ezra, the personage of Ezra, is that Ezra says, Roy Hoy Ezra Shitinos and Teral Yodai. Ezra was worthy that the Torah would be given through him, as he was such a personality, such a refined person. His midas, his sitkis, his chokhmah, all the areas of wisdom, of righteousness, of character traits. And if Moshe hadn't been had come first, Ezra would have been the person that Hashem would have chosen. So here we have Ezra in the role of the teacher of Klal Yisrael. An interesting note is, and this is the end of that paragraph, that even the Torah was not given through him, the script of the Torah was changed through him. This is something that we've covered in a previous lecture. The opinion of that Mandomer, the opinion of that scholar was that the Torah was originally given in Ksav Ivris, in the Phoenician script. It was only given at the time of Ezra, this is in the script that we use now. We turn to page 4. There's a fascinating Agadata, a story that the Gemara brings in Menachos, in Choftes Amud Beis in 29b. Read this. Rav Yehuda said in the name of Rav, when Moshe went up to heaven, he found Hashem tying crowns on the letter of the Torah. If you notice, You see the script of the Sefer Torah, of a mezuzah, the tefillin. You see there are little crowns, like on top of certain letters, Shat Nezgatz. There's certain letters, Shin, Ayin, Tes. There's certain letters that have crowns on them. The vision that's described in the Gemara is that Moshe Rabbeinu saw the process of crowns being put on letters. As the Brisker Rav explains, that the Ksav Ivri, the Phoenician script, does not have crowns. It's only the script that we use today. This is the Ksav Ashuris. The Hebrew script that's in use today has the crowns. And Moshe asked, this is Mimaka Bal Yotacha. Says, what are you adding? And this, who held you back? And this is an expression. That you have to add these crowns now, put additional meaning into the Torah that was not there originally. And it seemed that the Torah had it all. I mean, what are you adding now? His reply was, there's a man who's destined to emerge after many generations, and Akiva ben Yosef is his name. This is the famous Rabbi Akiva. He will extract from each and every prong of these crowns mounds and mounds of halachas, of laws. Now there's much meaning that's put into these crowns. But the first one who will decipher the code of the crowns is Rabbi Akiva. The Brisker Rav explains, the Torah that Moshe was given didn't have crowns. It was given in the Phoenician script. The new Torah, Ezra's Torah, so to speak, had the crowns, and it wasn't even deciphered, it seems, even in Ezra's time. It was deciphered in Rabbi Akiva's time. And one could more easily understand this. An understanding of the history, is a little, and we will go into greater detail at a later shir, what we call the history of the Torah Shebaal Peh, the history of the oral law. There's a Gemara in Temura, in Tesavav Amud Beis, it says that from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu till the time of Yossi ben Yoezer, is mentioned in Pirkei Avos. This is the beginning of the time of the Maccabean era, circa the year 160 before the Common Era. There was no forgetting of the Torah. The original Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu taught, the Torah Shebaal Peh, was intact. There was one exception. That when Moshe Rabbeinu died, during the time of the mourning period for Moshe, 30-day period, that there were thousands of halachas that were forgotten. Thousands amongst the millions of halachas, there were thousands that were forgotten. And it says, they came to Yeshua, this is Moshe Kibbutz Torah, Messina Masorah LeYeshua. Yeshua is the obvious. He now is the Sar HaTorah. He is the expert of the Torah. And they asked, these areas that we don't recall, what Moshe said, his shiurim, what's the status? And he himself didn't recall either. And he asked that Hashem should give him a vision. Wanted guidance. Tell me, what are those halo? What are those laws? And he says, Lo b'shamayim hi. The Torah is given once, so I'm not giving it again. And it seems that it was in that state until Asniel ben Knoz, one of the leaders of that generation, was able to reconstruct the missing Torah by virtue of the Midah Shatar and the Dreshes Bohen. There are certain rules. They're mentioned in the davening at the end of the Karbonis section, of the sacrifice section. Some of those rules are mentioned. Kal v'chomer, klal v'prado klal, about the general. Just to understand from the way the Torah spoke, and it alluded, that one could perhaps reconstruct all of those halachas, all those ideas that Moshe Rabbeinu conveyed to the Jewish people.
the idea is that the Torah Shebiktav, the written Torah that we have, are merely notes on a gigantic lecture. This is the shiurim that Moshe Rabbeinu taught Klal Yisrael, that Hashem taught Moshe Rabbeinu during those 40 years. The Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu received and transmitted to Yoshua were those shiurim, were all this knowledge that was verbally transmitted from Moshe to Yoshua, to Klal Yisrael, but Yoshua wasn't the greatest disciple. The Torah Shebiktav are the notes that one could reconstruct this whole lecture. The rules of reconstruction are those midos, are those rules of, you know, that one expounds from. All the purpose of a Kal Vachomer or a Klal Prado Klal, you have a general statement, a specific statement, are means of reconstructing that whole lecture that Moshe Rabbeinu gave. When Moshe Rabbeinu taught about Sukkah, for instance, there's a whole long pages and pages and pages of what he taught about Sukkah. What is written is very little. But if one has the right, knows how to decipher, has the rules, one could decipher from the written text, could reconstruct that original shiur, the original lecture that Moshe Rabbeinu gave. And that's the relationship between the Torah Shebiktav, the written law, and the Torah Shebaal Peh. Besides what we know from Asniel ben Knaz, but in the subsequent over 1,000 years, there was not much need for reconstruction because it was all well preserved. Even those sections that were forgotten and reconstructed were also preserved. And every student he learned in yeshiva learned all those halachas that after Moshe Rabbeinu's death were put in question, as well as the logic that reconstructed it. And such was the state of Torah until the Maccabean era. From that time on begins an era of shikchas haTorah, that a partial forgetting of the Torah. And this is the time where we have the machlokas. We have all these arguments. Beis Shammai says this way, and Beis Hillel goes the other way. After the destruction of the temple, it seems to have been a massive forgetting of the Torah. What? After the destruction of the second temple, because up until the Maccabean era, says virtually nothing was forgotten. Some 200 years after the period of the Maccabees, though, already says we have, as would be called, the beginning of the true Shikchas HaTorah. Rabbi Eliezer, this is Rabbi Akiva's Rebbe, described the process. This is that my Rebbeim, my teachers, taught me much, but that which I got from them was only like a dog that laps from a lake. In other words, it drinks water from a lake. The intake is very small compared to what's left. That's how Rebbe Eliezer described of what he learned from his Rebbeim. And Rebbe Eliezer is the one who's described in Pirkei Avos, is the one who virtually forgot nothing. It's a Bor Sud. He's the one, the cistern that's well plastered, that forgets nothing. Rebbe Eliezer in turn described that what he had to offer and what was taken from his students would be like they used to have an eye salve, and they used to have an applicator, a plier that they used to put in, so it would be the bottle of the salve, and they used to take off just a little bit at a time. Is what they took off from me would be one application. The rest wasn't taken from me. One could understand then the importance of having much hints or much ways, different ways of reconstructing all this information. And perhaps one, with that understanding, one could understand the function of these crowns then. It seems that if Rabbi Akiva was able to expound, and we presently don't have the knowledge how that is done, at least I'm not aware of it, but if he was able to reconstruct from these crowns, what he is reconstructing is all those halachas that were forgotten. And evidently, besides the Shlosh Esra Midos, besides the conventional way of reconstructing, which would have sufficed in the time of Asniel ben Knaz, there needed to be, he said, a greater access to all this information that Moshe Rabbeinu taught Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people. And that was the function of these crowns. The function of these crowns was, for the time, was really not needed in Moshe's time, but was needed in a time of Rabbi Akiva, after the destruction of the Second Temple, when so much of the Torah was not being transmitted because of the persecution, because of the times, that there needed to be a means to reconstruct that original Torah. The Chochem, the genius who was able to see in those crowns the code, was Rabbi Akiva. And those crowns were meant for Rabbi Akiva, the man and his era. The one who gave us those keys was Ezra. Ezra, in giving us the Ksav Ashuris, gave us as well the Tagin, gave us these crowns. Because those crowns were part of the Ksav Ashuris. So really, in giving us the Ksav, giving us a new script, it wasn't just a matter of, well, we'll form the letters this way, now we'll form the letters another way. But it was really a means of teaching, because giving us these letters with those crowns, as the Brisker Rav explains, those crowns were not originally in the Phoenician script, only in the Assyrian script. Really, in a certain way, Ezra gave us the Torah, made it accessible, gave us the Torah Shebaal Peh through the Torah Shebiksav. So in essence, he became the new Moshe Rabbeinu. In his time, it wasn't necessary. At the time of Ezra, the Torah was being transmitted in toto. But he, Ezra, as part of this, was going to be of the Anshe Knesset HaGdola, was laying the foundations for the survival of Klal Yisrael in an era where there wouldn't be a Beis HaMikdash, where there wouldn't be Ezra's, that the Torah wouldn't be preserved in the way that it had been for so many generations. And it seems that giving us the Torah in Ksav Ashuris then was part of this process of this, of giving us this new script with the inherent meaning that's in those scripts, if one could decode it, was part of the process of preservation. It's just important to note as well, and this is a point we'll be discussing in a different lecture. The Second Temple was not meant to be a permanent edifice. The Jews during the Second Temple period were by and large in exile. Only a small portion of Jewry, at least initially, was there. They came by Yontif, by the Regolim, they were there. But normally, Jews were scattered throughout the empire. They were in Babylon, they were in Egypt, they were all over. In fact, at the time, around the time of the destruction of the temple, there were over 1 million Jews in Alexandria. From the scripture in Daniel, it seems that there was a fixed time for the temple. It was 420 years. From the time of the destruction from the first temple to the destruction of the second temple, according to it would seem from the scripture in Daniel and how the Talmud interprets it, is a period of 490 years. And they were aware of it. They were aware that it was only a temporary edifice. And they were preparing in the process, realizing that it was just a temporary lease on life. And there was much work to be done in preparation for a time that there wouldn't be a temple either. And we go to, on page 4, section 5, When Ezra arrived, the first act that we have recorded is on page 4. Was it seems that in the interim, the Jews had already been there for some 25 years. And there was, to at least a certain extent, there was intermarriage. So we find a state that we're going to be touching upon again and again, which would, in a sense, similar to the kind of affairs that we live in today. Today, you could point to there are yeshivas, and there's Torah, and there's learning, perhaps of a scale that's unprecedented in America. And the same thing is in Eretz Yisrael. Yet at the same time, side by side, we have such tremendous ignorance. You know, just in these, like similar in the Latin American countries, where you have side by side these magnificent mansions and office buildings, you have these shanties that are living just next to it. At the time of Ezra, it was a time of tremendous Torah, tremendous scholarship, but there were many Jews in outlying villages. They were poor. It seems that to a certain extent there was influence on them by their neighbors. So even though they were still practicing, the effect of living in a non-Jewish environment was felt. And one of the first acts that we find that Ezra did was made a thorough investigation. You could read in paragraph A. About intermarriages and stop the process. Of course, those who had converted according to halacha, and there were sincere, says they were maintained. But those that were not sincere conversions or no conversions at all, that Ezra, by the force and the power that he had, it was given to him by the Persian crown, was able to force the issue, an issue that would seem to the Jews before their hands were tied, and to effect the separation. As we pointed in the previous class, that there were some 114 marriages, intermarried, that were severed during the time. During the time of Ezra, during his lifetime and the time that he had this role of leadership, we have evidence of at least 10 acts of legislation that were made by him or through him. We'll go through them. This is on page 5. This is paragraph B. This is Asorat HaKonos Tikkun Ezra. Some of them may seem a little funny, but it's a different society here, and we'll go through each one of them. The reading on Shabbos Mincha has to do is part of his takana, was legislated by Ezra. Even though the reading on Mondays and Thursdays and Shabbos was already initiated by Moshe Rabbeinu, had been in effect for almost 1,000 years. The fact is that there were 10 psukim read, and 3 people are called to the Torah, was something that was that we have today is part of this is of what we have from Ezra. In his time, he instituted that there should be bote dinim, that the courts should be in session every Mondays and Thursdays. Washes, evidently, it's not clear whether washes should be made on a regular basis or they should be done on Thursday, so to avoid the Erev Shabbos rush. And there should be hot water for the showers, you know. This was instituted by Ezra. Garlic, which is seen, it wasn't eaten raw, by the way. It was specially prepared. And it was understood at the time that it was that it had a positive effect on fertilization. And he wanted, again, this was to increase the, you know, Pruervu, and to increase the population and to enhance the survival of Jewry. It's in just six reflects what was the that reflects truly the times, that there were beggars who used to go from door to door and had nothing to eat. And he what he legislated is that baking should be done early in the morning. When someone had to bake bread, they should do it early in the morning, so when the beggars come around, you should be able to supply them. Even if they were themselves poor and couldn't give them money, but a little something, they could invite them in for breakfast or to give them something for the road. Which is in this legislation is indicative of the thing. Seven evidently is something which is difficult for us to understand in our society. If one understands third world countries, though, it's not difficult. And this was to enhance, to separate the Jews from what would evidently would have been the behavior which was common and people around them. Eight says that a woman should wash and comb her hair before using the mikveh, which is to add to the problem of a chatzitza, of tangled hair, of chatzitza, of things being on the hair. And this, that which is comes from Ezra's Takana. Nine is a, has, really touches upon what the previous issue. It was important in a time, especially the time when the Jews were a minority and the Jews were very poor, that the Jewish wife should be as attractive to her husband as would possibly be. And he instituted that normally there are certain rights that a local merchant has. If you have a store, you're selling wares, you have the right, hasagas gvul, in other words, you have the right to prevent others from coming in on your territory. There are certain privileges of territory. He took away the privilege of territory for spice and perfume dealers, that anyone who wanted to come, this is open field. And therefore, to make it more accessible, I mean, lower the prices. And this was all, even though it infringed on the rights of the merchants, and in other areas that their rights were sacred. But in this area, for the benefit of would be the survival of the Jewish people, it was important that there be a the supply be vast, be well supplied, and the prices would be affordable. And 10 was a takon that really is no longer in force, is that before one studies Torah, and there's a question that goes to davening, after marital relations, one would have to go to the mikveh, which was an argument in the time of the Talmud, if it was still in force, that it actually, was this legislation to be in force and to be irrevocable, have to have been accepted by the majority of the populace. According to Tosfos and Bava Kamma on Pei Beis Amud Beis, it was never accepted by the majority of the populace, and it was eventually annulled because it created too much difficulties. In the 20th year, as Ezra came in the 7th year of Darius, of Artaxasta, which is Darius. We said the 2nd year the temple began to be built, the 6th year the temple was finished, the 7th year, a year later, Ezra came up. In the 20th year was the time when Nehemiah, a colleague of Ezra's, came up. He was the cupbearer to Artaxasta, to Darius. He had considerable influence. Nehemiah is really going to be a subject of the next session, Nehemiah and Shimon HaTzadik. But he was able, again, by the new force that was given to him, the new powers that were given to him, because he was made the official satrap of Judea,
that he was able to raise the level of the Jewish people. As we said, there are many Jews in outlying areas that were not learned in the Torah. There were many Jews, despite the efforts that Ezra made originally in his first, when he first came in the seventh year, things reverted back, at least partially, to what they had been. So when Nehemiah came, Ezra was able again to exert his influence anew. And what we have here in paragraph C on page 5 is that in the seventh month, again, this is in the first on Rosh Hashanah, Ezra, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, he gathered everyone together and he read the Torah to them. As you notice, Zvayvorach Ezra Hashem Elokim HaGadol, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads. And they actually prostrated themselves, just as we do on Yom Kippur when we say over the service what happened on the Kohen Gadol. One opinion has it that Ezra actually said this bracha using Hashem's name, the divine, the Shema Mefarish, that name which is only used in the temple. And this was the Birchas HaTorah. This is where he began the Birchas HaTorah, and he taught the people. He not only said the Torah, but he had it translated. The Targum Onkelos that we have is a reconstruction of the Targum, the translation that Ezra translated. And it was important to translate the Torah because so many of the people no longer understood the original. They only understood Aramaic. No, the translation was a Takana. It was a regular Kriyas HaTorah, but they translated. Their communities... No, I don't think it was, it doesn't seem to have been a problem. The translation itself doesn't seem to have been a problem. There was no need for it before. To this day, I understand the Yemenite community still says the Targum. We no longer say the Targum, of course, because we're not conversant in the language, and we probably have an easier time with the Hebrew than we have with the Aramaic. But there are communities that still preserve this ancient custom. But the Targum of Onkelos's translation is a reconstruction of Ezra's original one. And this is, we're going to be in two lectures, in three. Now we're going to go through the whole idea of the Targumim, of the translations. It's in this, at this time, this is again, yeah.
So last week we spoke about this.
Yeah, this is in three sessions. We're going to discuss all about it. That's the kasha, you know. So. Later on in that month, this is the seventh month, the 20th year of Darius. Nehemiah comes up, creates again this new surge of awareness. Ezra comes and reads the Torah to all the populace. After Sukkot, so that same month, again they are gathered together to make a pact, to make a bris, a covenant, a new commitment, which really stood, it's that commitment and that pact which gave them that sense of purpose which lasted throughout the whole Second Temple period. And it's here in that pact that we first find the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, this bris amona, this pact of faith, of commitment. And here we have on page 6, on section and paragraph A,
there was a whole group started praying. The Azako Bekoy Godel, they cried with a loud voice. And after the cry, after this, they said, Kuma Borchu as Hashem Elokechem in Olam Vada Olam. Because they asked them they made the brachas before reading the Torah for this, to make a bracha. This is min olam vad olam, from one world to the Hashem whose might is felt from one world to the next. And they responded, they said, Be'vorch Hashem kvodecho amroimo kol bracha sehila. And the Jewish people should respond to that bracha. It was a Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso. Really, this is the source. To in turn, the response to the bracha is the people should respond and bless in turn the name Shem Kavodecha, as the glorious name. In the remaining minutes, I'd like to touch upon this episode. The beginning of the Yizaku B'Koyo Gadol. They had this great cry. What was this cry? What were they crying about? As we know, this is touched in the beginning of this series, probably the major crime that caused the destruction of the temple, Beis HaMikdash, and the exile was idolatry. And how Chazal described idolatry was not a question of theology or philosophy. It was more of a question of attraction. It was something we have no longer, something that's very difficult to understand. But Chazal refer to the relationship of the idolaters and idolatry as something which was a yetzer hara, was an inclination, was this, which is a fatal attraction, much like the other bodily feelings that we have. An incident which is described in different forms was the idolater would take out his idol and would fondle it, would kiss it, would hug it. It's just something which we can't relate to. Menashe, the king of Israel, he was the son of Chizkiyahu, one of the greatest tzaddikim, was an idolater, was the Oved Avodah Zorah. He reintroduced idolatry into Yehuda, something which had fallen, which after Chizkiyahu had made again, just like Ezra, had made a whole new commitment of Klal Yisrael, then Menashe, his son, came and basically wiped out all his efforts. Menashe has the notoriety that he is one of those three kings that does not have a portion of the world to come. Rav Ashi, a famed one of the greats of the period of the Talmud, was preparing a lecture, a shir, about Menashe. This is a Gemara in Sanhedrin, Kuf Beis Amud Beis. And he said to his students, he says, tomorrow we're going to have a discussion about our colleague, Chavarenu Menashe. So that night he has a dream. Menashe asks him, there's a question if it's meant to be taken literally or there's a deeper meaning here. And he asks him, when you make a bracha on bread, you're going to take challah, you're going to cut the bread, which side do you cut on? Where are you supposed to cut the bread on? This is the apparition of Menashe comes to Rav Ashi in a dream. Menashe had died over 1,000 years before. So Rav Ashi says, I don't know. Halacha is you're supposed to where it's baked best, that's where you cut it to make the bracha. So when you make a bracha, you should enjoy what you're eating. He says, you don't know where to make a bracha and you call me a colleague of yours? So he says, Yeah, but you know, you were Oyved Avodah Zorah. You worshipped idols at the time.
He says, listen, he says,
if you would have been there with me, you would have lifted up the hem of your robe and ran after me to go to the place of Avodah Zorah. He says that the urge is something that if you didn't experience it, I can't explain it to you. It's just this is overwhelming urge. The next day, Rav Ashi came to a shir, says, I'm going to give a shir about my teacher, Menashe. The fact is that we no longer have that urge to be Oyved Avodah Zorah, to worship idols, is because of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola. The great cry, the Azakus, as we call Godel, this great cry refers to a plea that that this urge should be taken away. And I'd like to read this is in paragraph B. And they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Says, this is baya baya. Says, like it's the equivalent of woe. Says, the desire to worship idols responsible for destroying the Beis Hamikdash, burning down the sanctuary, the Heichal, killing all the righteous, exiling the Jews from their land. And it's still, the language is Moroccan, it's still dancing, cruising among us. He says, you only gave us this desire in order that we should receive reward. This is the whole idea that why we have a Yetzer Hara, why we have what we call an evil inclination, is that we perfect ourselves with the struggle. We're not programmed to be tzaddikim. We are tzaddikim, halavai, through choice, through struggle. We make ourselves. That's part that creates that struggle. So, but it's just too difficult. We want neither this desire nor its reward. This is Shon Genug. A note fell from heaven with the word emes, truth. As they had a message, yes, it's a valid point. But it wasn't finished then. It just made a point. Because they fasted for 3 days and 3 nights. Evidently, just like in the Purim story, that the people of Shushan fasted, basically until beyond the point of human endurance. They fasted for 3 days and 3 nights, that basically that Hashem should make a miracle and change human nature. And this desire was given over to them. What's interesting to note is that it came in the form of a small lion of fire that went out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. What they saw is a vision of a small lion, as a baby lion, a gur, that came out from the Holy of Holies, which is indicative, perhaps, that even this, what we call this unholy desire, is really part, has a flip side, of a holy desire. It isn't totally unholy. There's a simile, I didn't quote this Gemara here, that they wanted to do the same with the Yetzer Hara. They wanted to do the same with the inclination of Arias, of incest and adultery. And again, it's hard to know if it's be taken literally or it's only figuratively. But when they had this inclination, whether it's this malach or the spiritual force in their hands, because there 3 days went by and eggs weren't laid by the chickens. In other words, evidently meaning to say that there is no evil inclination; it's part of a general inclination, which could be either or. In other words, if you take it away, you take away the positive too. Both are taken away. It seems that one could theorize, and perhaps this is the meaning of this, that in taking away the desire, what would be called the unholy desire, this pagan desire, perhaps something of the holy desire was taken away as well. And perhaps some of the religious passion that existed before on the other side went along with taking away this passion as well. But idolatry as a historical problem in a real meaningful form came to an end at this time.
It doesn't have that sense of passion.
Money, morality.
They didn't take those away. Baruch Hashem left some to get some reward. You don't have to worry, Daiganish. It's only this one. I know he wants you sleeping night. The other point I just like to touch upon. In part of this prayer, first they said the bracha was, as I said in the beginning on paragraph A, Hashem Elokecha min olam ad olam. It was forever and ever. The Mishnah in Brachas makes the point that the stress of making this bracha, Hashem should be blessed from one world to the next world, referring to from Olam Hazeh, from this world to Olam Haba. Originally, the brachas that were said in the time of the first temple did not mention Olam Haba or Olam Hazeh specifically, and just Hashem should be blessed. Stressing that there are two worlds was a response to a group of people that already were denying the concept of Olam Haba. So here we find a response would be to a change that was happening. The fact, again, Vivorch Hashem Kvoidecha, the response that the community hearing the name, blesses the name, is indicative that Hashem's name was used. This is the Shem HaMeferish. And in the Beis HaMikdash, generally when that name was used, they did not say Amen, the response we say when we hear a bracha, but their response was Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuso, that the name should be blessed forever. Just to touch upon this, the idea of Baruch Shem Kvod and the idea of hearing Hashem's name as it's rarely pronounced, the Shem HaMeferish, it could be best understood by, there's a Gemara in Psochem and Daf Nun Amud Aleph. The Gemara says that what is the meaning that we say, it's a posuk in Zechariah, we say it in the davening, Bayomahu Yeh Hashem Achod Ushmo Achod, that day, the day when Mashiach will be, the Messianic era will come, says, he will be one and his name will be one. And the Gemara, so what does it mean his name is not one now? The name, he says, is different. We deal with Hashem differently. So now we say, for something good, we say Baruch HaToy V'Ameitiv. It's a bracha, positive bracha, thanks for the good. Something something terrible befalls a person, Rachman Litzlan, the response is Baruch Dayan Emes. Blessed is the true judge. We don't see the good in what he does. We just see that it must be fair. We see it's an act of judgment. We don't see the total good. So we say he is the righteous judge. In the future, we look at it all as good. Baruch HaToy V'Ameitiv. Everything we'll see totally is good. It's this new insight into Hashem's role in life that's missing now. For that reason, when we refer to Hashem, we only refer to Him not in the name, the Shema Meferish, which is indicative of this, of Hashem being the totality, is an all-consuming force. But rather, we finally just call Him by a name which was our Lord, which is the power that rules over us. It's an indication that we don't see him in all aspects of life. We're in the Beis HaMikdash, though, we have this sense of an insight of his being that's normally lacking. It's an insight of what he is. It's an insight we have of what the world will eventually turn to become. And as a response to the sense of what the world will eventually be, that Hashem will be a more potent force in this world, there will be no more evil in this world, there will be no need for punishing. As a response, basically a punishment as a response for something that goes a little awry, that doesn't follow the rules. It's this sense of the future that you have in the Beis HaMikdash, and that's why the response is, Baruch Shem Kavod Lechem Remo Kol Brocha Zehila, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso Lolom Voed, may your name be blessed for all times. Just to end off, I guess I have questions. You have on page 7, the men of the great assembly, also in that time, when they were saying this bracha, this is part of the pact that they made, they referred to Hashem as in terms, as we say in the davening, Hokel HaGodol HaGibor VaNora. This is the great, the mighty, the awesome, just the way Moshe Rabbeinu referred to him. But the great men in the generation beforehand, because of the events that occurred, did not refer to Hashem. Some did not refer to Hashem as Gibor, the mighty, because they didn't see the might of God dealing with his people when his people are being subjugated. Nor did they see him as Neira, as awesome in the conventional sense. When the Goyim were in the Heichel, were in the Beis in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, they were going through, they destroyed the temple, and they had no sense that they were in of sanctity, no sense of Hashem's presence. And it's for this reason that they, in all honesty, they couldn't get themselves to say, it's a Gibor. Says that's a Daniel couldn't call Hashem Gibor. And Yirmiyahu and Jeremiah couldn't get himself to call Hashem Noro, awesome, awe-inspiring, because he didn't see that this sense of awe was being transmitted, that was given over. The Anshei Knesset HaGdol, the men of the great assembly, called Hashem by his, with the ancient description, Godol Gibor VaNoira, by virtue of the fact that they saw with a heightened insight a process that had eluded most people. They saw the sense that the Gibor, you know, we say in Pirkei Avos, Ezeho Gibor HaKovash Es Yitzro, the true might is self-control. The fact is that Hashem did not intercede is not in essence that he can't intercede, but he doesn't want to intercede, because there are times that Hashem is patient with the evildoers. There are times that Hashem will go behind the scenes and not do what he normally would have wanted to do. That the fact is that the Jewish people should not be subdued would be ideally what should be the ideal situation. He held himself back and let's say history take its course. Holding itself back is an act of might, of self-control. And awesomeness, which is a fascinating concept, he says, the survival of the Jews, this is described as a one lamb among 70 wolves, is a miracle. And it's only because Hashem gives some sort of pangs of consciousness in mankind as a whole that doesn't let them do much worse to the Jews than they normally would have done. They saw in the survival of the Jews that God's presence, that he instilled this sense of fear, of awe. And for that reason, the Gemara says that they gave us a new insight in God's role in history, because this was now a new era in history. This was not the age of miracles, with the exception of Hanukkah. The age of miracles had come to a close. Hashem was acting as bastoras upon him. He was acting, this is, in a hidden way. But they saw, says, that him being hidden, he is really, in a sense, he is really actively there. It's this new insight that the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah shared with us, and it's for this reason they are called men of the Great Assembly. There is no other body, assembly, that was given this appellate great, and it was because they gave us an insight, and a deeper insight in the workings of Hashem and history. Just to end off, and this is paragraph E, says the men of the Great Assembly says consisted of 120 elders. There's a question who these were. If one looks, there's a theory that if one takes all, when they made this pact, so they made a pact, this is all part of this, these tefillahs, these prayers, these, were all part of the prologue to this pact that they made to keep the whole Torah. And we're going to next time we're going into the details of that pact. There were 83 signatories on that pact. These were the leaders of the people. Because if you take these 83 plus in different occasions in Nehemiah, in that time, you take the various people who had a predominant role, whether as interpreters, as people were involved, if you take all, you count them all together, you will come up to 120. So there's one theory that's where they come up with a number of 120. But they, one of the lasting legacies they left us is the form that we make our brachas. Even though it seems from the Medrash, the idea of making 100 brachas a day came from the time of David HaMelech, from King David. From his time, we were making brachas on a regular basis for all the various things we have in life. Davening is one opinion that comes from the time of the Ovis, from the patriarchs. Even the three times a day. We have sources in Daniel that he davened three times a day. David HaMelech. But to infer the exact formulation of that tefillah came from the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. They left us with davening. They gave us the davenings, the brachas, the exact way we say it, and the Kiddush and Havdalah. On the next session, with the Nehemiah and Shimon HaTzadik, we will continue on with the role of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. In the midst of, we say, the changing times, we're going to see as the Persian Empire changes to the Greek. So if there are any questions... The Gemara itself does not give a reason, but it seems to be very loud in its criticism of these people. There's a Gemara in Yuma and Tesamud Beis, the Reish Lakish, he was one of in the time of the Talmud. He was one of the great Talmid Chachamim in Eretz Yisrael. Spoke to a colleague of his who had come from Babel, from Babylon. He says, "You know, Hashem hates you because your zedas didn't go up then. Your ancestors didn't go up when they had the chance. So there was a sense that they did the wrong thing by not coming up." But it was a tremendous sacrifice for them to go up. When they came up, and initially they came, there was nothing. There was totally desolate. They came to basically what had been as a desert. After they came, it started repopulating in terms of animal life and fish life. But it was totally desolate. They were impoverished. They had enemies all around. Yerushalayim, the wall was not built. For another 37 years, the wall wasn't built in Yerushalayim. So they lived in these outlying towns and villages, and they were outnumbered by Goyim. It was very difficult for them. So, one could understand the reticence They weren't extremely wealthy and above, but at least they knew what they had. And here was to come to make a whole new life. So, but they were severely criticized for it. There is Moshe Rabbeinu. This is when he first came up to 40 days. So this is before, this was the introduction, you know. I mean, this is Talmud 101. You know, he got everything eventually. In fact, there's an interesting, to what you're asking. The Gemara says that when Rabbi Akiva, in that incident, that when Moshe Rabbeinu went up and he was told about Rabbi Akiva, he says, "Show him to me. I'd like to see him." So he was given a peek into the future. And he sat down in the eighth row. And Rabbi Akiva was giving a lecture. And he was saying this darshaning, this whole drasha. And Moshe Rabbeinu didn't understand a word. Chol shadaita. He was like depressed. Until he heard a student ask Rabbi Akiva, "How did you get this from? What's the source of this?" This is Halacha Moshe Messina. This is one of the things. He says, "Nisiyai shavadaita." They figure, he didn't hear it yet, you know. Moshe just came up beginning of the 40 days. Like, he's eventually going to hear all of this stuff. But the wisdom of Rabbi Akiva was supposed to have been phenomenal because it was a different wisdom. It was the wisdom of reconstruction. But it was all information that eventually Moshe Rabbeinu got. So, you know, everything Moshe Rabbeinu got. So it comes out, there's a Yerushalmi in Megillah that says that according to the, it says that the letters were inscribed. So our Gemara says that the Mem Sofis and the Samach were standing Benes Hoyoim them. They were standing there by virtue of a miracle, because if you want to carve out, because in the Vuv Luchos it was carved from side to side, so it was totally carved. If you're going to totally carve out a Mem Sofis, that middle section, which is important to have, just the whole, just falls out. This is Benes Hoyoim them or Samach. So the Yerushalmi says, well, that's according to the opinion that the Torah was given originally in Ksav Ashuris. But if it was given in Ksav Ivri, so the Ayin, if you notice, the Ayin is like an O in Ksav Ivri, that was Benes Hoyoim. So it was Takasin, it's a miracle. And so that middle section didn't fall out, it was still, you know, standing there. So it was, the Radvaz, he was the chief rabbi of Egypt in the 16th century. He writes in a response that he feels that the first Luchos were written in Ksav Ashuris, and only the second one, the second set of tablets, were written in Ksav Ivri. But it's only speculative. I mean, Poshet, if you hold it was Ksav Ivri, and according to this opinion, the Phoenician script was the original script.
Yeah. Why was the second
Ksav Ashuris? So the Gemara says, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, in Chav Beis, Amud Aleph, says that this is the Ksav that they brought with them from Ashur, from Assyria. In other words, that whole area was called Assyria, eventually originally conquered that whole area. Even though the Babylonians came and conquered that area, then the Persians conquered it from them, the area is called Assyria. So he says that they brought that script when the exile returned back from Assyria, they brought, like referring to Ezra, and it's the new, from the new wave of return. In fact, what really came about was that according to the opinion, the Torah originally was given in Phoenician script. The handwriting on the wall, we discussed another time, which was given in the Assyrian script, the script that we use today, was undiscernible. Only Daniel knew this, because it was one of the Soides HaTorah, one of the secrets of the Torah. Only Daniel knew it. But once after it was given, it became popular. After that time, he says, that's a neat line, I think, and it became popular. So that even though the Sefer Torah was still written in the old Phoenician script until Ezra came, changed it,
And the Gemara deals with how do you have a right to change it, and it's hinted in the Torah itself that it was going to be changed. But it was still now, it became popular. So they brought it up from Assyria. And it could be that we call it that as a remembrance of the exile. There's a Yerushalmi also says, as a Tosafot brings it in Rosh Hashanah and Dav Zion, that the names of the months, you know, we call it Kislev, Teves, these are Babylonian names. And we only call it as we keep those names as a remembrance of our experience of being exiled.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.